I would like you to turn to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and this morning, verses 11 through 16, but I want to just draw your attention to verse 13. We will read verses 11 through 16, Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, or sprinkled in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, most gracious Father, in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we beseech you to give us a sight and a vision like you gave John so long ago of the Son of God. Help us to understand your word and to live it out day by day. We thank you for bringing us together as your people. Now be exalted and lifted up high in our midst, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Here is a vision, a revelation, an incredible sight that the Apostle John is privileged to see in Revelation chapter 19. In fact, the entire book is a book about seeing vision, revelation, an unfolding, a disclosure of Jesus Christ. And here, especially in Revelation chapter 19, this is a revelation of Jesus as a sovereign. In fact, he is the sovereign Lord, the sovereign ruler, the sovereign judge. And John sees this incredible picture of Christ in all of his glory. Will you notice that the enemies of God on earth in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19, that they are judged and overcome. Hallelujah, verse 1. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great harlot or prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. So the enemies of God are judged, are they not, and overcome. Not only the enemies, but the saints of God in heaven, in verses 6 and 7, they rejoice and they give glory. I heard what seemed to be like a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And so not only the enemies on earth are judged and overcome, but the saints of God in heaven, they rejoice and they give glory to God himself. Notice also in chapter 19, in these verses 11 through 21, we have such a dominating revelation of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a glorious sight of Jesus. Notice verse 16, for example. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Supreme over all kings, supreme over all rulers, over all authorities. In verses 15 and 18, this Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, has supreme authority over every nation, over every people. Verse 15, he will rule them with a rod of iron. He's going to strike down with a sharp sword the nations. Verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, free and slave, both small and great. So, supreme dominion over every country, over every nation. Not only that, but over every arch enemy. And in Revelation 19, verse 19, the text of Scripture reminds us, does it not? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So, complete supremacy over the beast and the false prophet. And in Revelation chapter 20, look at verse 10, complete supremacy over the devil himself. And the devil who had deceived them, verse 10 of chapter 20, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not only that, but look at verse 14 of chapter 20. This supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he has dominion over death and Hades. They themselves are thrown, he says in the text, into the lake of fire, and this lake of fire is the second death. All of them cast into the lake of fire. All of them, as the text says, to be tormented day and night, forever and forever. But perhaps most shocking of all is verse 15 of chapter 20, where it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he or she was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the ultimate judgment, is it not? To be cast into the lake of fire. And Jesus, we are told, is the one who has supreme dominion, supreme power, supreme authority. So when you look at Revelation and the book of Revelation, it's about the rewarding of the saints. And it's about the destruction of the enemies of God. God's people are rewarded, God's people rejoice, but the enemies and those who have set themselves against God, they are destroyed. They shall be cast into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and forever. We don't really have a comprehension of the lake of fire and what it means, but it is the final expression of the judgment of God himself. And the integrity of the Christian, the saint, the people of God in the book of Revelation has finally been vindicated because the enemies are cast away, the enemies are overcome, the enemies are destroyed, and this one who's faithful and true, who rides out to make war, this Lord Jesus Christ, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the one who vindicates his people. He is the one who saves them. He is the one who delivers them. He is the one who removes all enemies from his sight, this Lord Jesus Christ. And so the saints have been vindicated, and the satisfaction of the justice and the wrath of God has been accomplished. I mean, look where the devil is in the lake of fire. Look where the beast is in the lake of fire, and where the false prophet are in the lake of fire. Look where death and Hades are. They're all in the lake of fire. And look where anyone whose name is not in that book, where they are in the lake of fire. Complete vindication of the people of God and the exaltation of God himself as the sovereign judge over all things. So this is a remarkable picture of Christ's supremacy, of the lordship and the kingship of Jesus. So what should our response be? Well, the response of the book of Revelation is right to fall down before the Lamb and to worship and to cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." To offer God praise. God deserves, does he not, our praise. Not because our praise is worthy, but because God is worthy. God is worthy to be praised. And even in the final judgment, we know that all shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God himself. So God deserves all the honor. God deserves all the praise. God deserves all the glory because he has delivered us, his people, because he has saved you and saved me by divine grace, by mercy extended to a sinner, freely given in the person of Jesus. God has done that. And here we are in this Advent season when so much celebration is taken up with the sentimental, the decorations, the gifts, the tree, the food, the families. And sometimes perhaps we forget our Lord Jesus Christ. God, far be it from us to do that, right? We want to remember in the Advent season the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. God has delivered his people, and God has destroyed his enemies. Oh, that's the hope every Christian has ultimately, right? One day, to see the vindication of Christ in the salvation of his people. Now, as we consider the advent of the Lord Jesus, as we talk about this month leading up to Christmas, we talk about the incarnation, we talk about, as Scripture says, the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the Lord Jesus Christ taking to himself our flesh, taking to himself human flesh, our humanity. That's the incarnation. That's the divine Son of God becoming human, becoming a man. And all of the intricacies and all of the mysterious elements that are associated with that are grounded in the conception by the Holy Spirit. Divine, supernatural, mysterious, and the only deserved response is to worship. To say it's beyond my comprehension how God could do such a thing and how he could accomplish it, yet he has done it. Yet he has done it. And we are reminded that in order for our Lord Jesus Christ to actually accomplish redemption, to actually make atonement, to actually secure our salvation, he had to come. There had to be an incarnation in order for there to be a redemption in the plan and the purpose of God. It was thus necessary for the divine Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Scriptures tell us, to humble himself. And to take the form of a servant, and to be found in fashion as a man, and to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's all there in the incarnation. That's why Jesus came. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came, to redeem, to save, to set us free, to deliver us from our sins. And this to me, in a very small way, is expressed in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. So here we have vengeance and, may I add, redemption, always with blood. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And here we have deity and incarnation, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, in the context of Revelation chapter 19, this is vengeance. This is about God's wrath. Look at verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." Look at verse 12. "His eyes are like a flame of fire." What does that mean? It means it consumes anything that he desires, if he desires it, just by his sight. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he's going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So in the context of Revelation 19, this is the vengeance that is exacted by Jesus Christ on the enemies of God's people, on the enemies of God himself. Vengeance. But not only vengeance, there is deity and lordship and sovereignty. Look at verse 11. He is called faithful and true. Verse 12, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Verse 14, the armies of heaven, they were following him. Verse 15, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So this is a passage about lordship, right? There's no question about that. Vengeance, wrath, judgment, lordship, sovereignty, deity, all wrapped up in this one person who is called faithful and true, who is called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who in verse 13 is called the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, you know, in the Bible, we must never lose sight of the fact that the incarnation has a purpose. God never does anything, anytime, without a purpose or a plan. You know, when you make plans and you make whatever it is that you do, sometimes we make them haphazardly. We decide on the spur of the moment. Oh, I think I'll do that today or tomorrow. We haven't given it thought, perhaps. Others of us may spend a long time planning and then trying to execute the plan, and hopefully because of the long planning, the meticulous care, it will work out. God never acts haphazardly. God always acts perfectly because of who he is. He is God. And so the purpose of the incarnation is, obviously, he shall set his people free. He shall save them from their sins. Right? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. So salvation is the purpose, the reason why Jesus, the Son of God, became human flesh. That he might save his people from their sins, that he might deliver them and set them free. That's the triumphant part of the gospel, isn't it? That you are free. That you have been delivered. That you have been saved by grace. You didn't do it. Jesus did it. And he had to become a babe in a manger in order to get to the cross and lay down his life for sinners. That's the plan. What a plan. Could you have come up with such a plan? No way. Only the divine mind could accomplish such a thing. So ultimately, when we look in the manger at the incarnation, we must not just see the babe in the manger. We must see redemption. We must see the cross. Because that's where the manger is going, right? It's going to the cross. And we all know that the cross is not just the end. The cross is the pivot around which all of history, before and in the future, in fact, around which all of eternity ultimately is going to gather. Because in that glorious day, we shall give praise to him who died, who lives, and who reigns forever and ever. Just because Jesus became a babe in a manger, just because of what he did. Now, you know, this passage, these verses 11 through 21, is saturated with Old Testament allusion and quotation. In fact, sometimes it's hard to make out in the book of Revelation where John is actually coming up with something, or it's just an allusion. It's just constant allusion to the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is most quoted in this book than any other book in the New Testament. It's everywhere. So when John writes about what he sees, it's grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. It's found in the Old Testament. And one of the great chapters that pertains to Revelation chapter 19 is Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. And in Isaiah chapter 63, the prophet is going to unfold two ideas. Number one, wrath. And number two, redemption. Or judgment, salvation. Now I'd like to show you that. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 63. And you will see the connection between that passage and Revelation chapter 19. So go to Isaiah chapter 63 and look at verses 1 through 6. This is about the conquering servant who is vindicated. Namely, this is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what the text says. Who, verse 1, Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. There's no question this passage is saturated, or Revelation 19 is just contains all of those ideas, treading the winepress, the garments that are stained, the blood that is shed, the wrath upon the enemies of God, the vengeance of God. And it is I in the passage, it is the conquering servant who is speaking of himself, and that's of course our Lord Jesus Christ speaking of what he will do in Isaiah chapter 63. So you have vengeance, the wrath of God. You have redemption, grace, mercy, love in the salvation of God. Doesn't the apostle remind us of that in Romans 11? At one time, we too were disobedient to God, but now we have received mercy. We who once were disobedient, who lived under the wrath of God, who were under his judgment, we have received mercy. What a salvation we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, all of God's mercies are new every morning toward his people, and so too is his anger new every morning toward his enemies. So when we come to this passage, verse 13, let me speak first of all about incarnation. In Revelation 19, verse 13, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. You see that? He is called the Word of God. And that immediately makes me think about John chapter 1, verse 1, and also verse 14. So I'd like to show you that. So we must go back to John's Gospel, chapter 1, because this is what's in John's mind. It's the same apostle who's writing, same ideas he's thinking about. So look at John chapter 1. And verse 1, this is a famous verse, isn't it, in the Bible? I think every Christian knows this verse by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want you to notice three things about verse 1. Number one, notice the pre-existence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So whatever you take the beginning to be, whether it's way back in eternity or at creation, because verses 2 and 3 talk about all things were made by him. So if it's the beginning of creation, he's before creation. So this is a reference to the pre-existence of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Secondly, notice his presence. And the Word was with God. Amen. Verse 2 says, in the beginning, he was with God. The Word was with God. His presence. The Word was always with God. His pre-existence, he existed. And he always existed in the presence of God. But then startlingly, right? Look at the third part of the verse. And the Word was God, his preeminence, his presence, his pre-existence. And so here's the preeminent Word. The Word was God. Now just stop for a moment and think about that. Who are we talking about? Well, in the passage of John, we're talking about Jesus Christ, of course, our Lord. And what about this Lord Jesus Christ? He's called the Word of God. What about this Word? In the beginning was the Word, pre-existent. And as that Word, he was with God, his presence. And as that Word, he was God, his preeminence. And the fact that in verses 2 and 3, he made all things is a demonstration of his power, right? So what do you have in verse 1? You have a pre-existent, eternally present, preeminent, powerful Lord, Jesus Christ. His name shall be called the Word of God. His name written is the Word of God. And this is what we know about the Word. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice verse 14. Here you have the humanity of the Word, right? The Word became flesh. So the Word, who was pre-existent, eternally present, preeminent, powerful, became flesh. Verse 14. That's the incarnation, right? Notice also the home of the Word. Dwelt among who? Us. Made his home among us. In fact, later on in John 1, or in John 1, it talks about he came to his own people. You might put it this way. Jesus came home, and they didn't want to let him in. They didn't receive him. They refused him. He dwelt among us, the home of the Word. And John then says, now that this human Word has come among us, dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, lived among us, he says about him, I've seen his glory, the honor of the Word. We beheld his glory, John says. Well, how did you do that? You remember Jesus doing all of his miracles? In fact, the very first miracle, changing water into wine, it says that in John chapter 2, the disciples saw his glory. So every supernatural demonstration by our Lord Jesus was a manifestation of his glory. And all of the things that he did, just snippets of the glory of the Son of God. What about his transfiguration, right? Certainly Jesus is there in blinding white, transfigured before his disciples. Peter says, we were with him on the holy mountain and we saw the majestic glory. John says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. What kind of glory? Full of grace and truth. And notice this glory is unique glory, as of the only Son. It belongs to him. He has glory. Not only a unique glory, but a shared glory from the Father. You remember how Jesus prayed in John 17, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was, a shared glory. So it's a unique glory, that of the only Son. It's a shared glory. It's from the Father, with the Father. And it's a revealed glory. It's full of grace and truth. So when you read John 1, verse 1, and then you go to John 1, verse 14, you have an eternal Word who's now a man. That's just the statement of Scripture. How that happens in the conception in Mary's womb is miraculous. In fact, when the question is asked, how shall this be? The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. That's it. That's the explanation. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. What does that mean? It will be supernatural. But beyond your power, beyond your understanding, it will be of God. So we don't reduce Jesus, do we? Merely, we ought not to reduce Jesus just to the manger, though there he is in the manger, a helpless infant, who is now subject to our humanity and the constraints of it. He's not just going to get up out of the manger and walk. No, he has confined himself. God, man, and now there are these limitations of humanity placed upon the eternal, preeminent, preexistent, eternally present God that he voluntarily has given himself to be like that. That's the mystery of Christmas, right? That Son of God should become human like me, like you. And yet, as the Bible says, without sin. Thank God without sin, right? Because if he were sinful, he'd be just like us in every respect and therefore could not redeem us. So, the incarnation means that the pre-existent, eternally present, preeminent Word is God the Son, the only Son. And that Son is, as we know, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We're here to worship Christ. Look at those thoughts. Pre-existent, eternally present, preeminent, all-powerful. He made all things. Without him, nothing was made. That's a picture of God. And that eternal Word became flesh, dwelt among us. So we know that he is our Lord Jesus Christ because he became like us in our humanity. He took to himself flesh. He lived among us. He walked among us. He ate among us. He cried tears among us. He grew hungry, tired, slept in a boat, has nowhere to lay his head. A man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Nothing. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So honor from heaven to humiliation on earth in his humanity. Jesus has all glory, all honor as the pre-existent Son of God. They bow down and worship him. He is God the Son, the Prince Emmanuel of heaven. And he is honored and adored and worshiped continually for eternity. There he is. And then he steps into time with all of its humiliation, limitation, he takes it upon himself. Humbles himself, as the Bible says. And in all of that and through all of that, we see that in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Word of God, as we've been reading, but he's the Word from God. It was the Father who gave him. It was the Father who sent him. So he's not only the Word of God, but he's the Word from God. He has been sent by God to speak to us. And we know ultimately in the prophetic office of our Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks from God to us. In the priestly office, of course, our Lord Jesus speaks to God for us. But in his prophetic, he speaks from God to us. So he's a word from God. He has been sent by the Father, given by the Father. The question is, why has the divine word been given and sent? As I've been saying, to provide salvation, to provide redemption for us. Thomas Watson said, "The word took our flesh upon him that he might take our sins upon him." He had to become a man in order to bear our sins. So the manger leads to the cross. The weakness of the manger, the weakness and the humiliation of Calvary, right? It's all wrapped up in the humiliation of the Son of God, in the taking to himself of human flesh. So this is the reason, this is the purpose of the incarnation. As Paul says, when the time was right, in the fullness of time, God did what? He sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, to be born to redeem those who were born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem them, that they might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem, that they might receive, that they might be called the children of God. No cross, no children of God. Is not the gospel a glorious thing? I mean, the world has no idea and conception of this. When the world thinks of Christmas, oh yes, they may have pictures and little statues or whatever it is with a manger scene, but they have no conception what that actually means, the incarnation. What do you understand by this incarnation? What does it mean for you? So Jesus was born that he might die. It was Athanasius who said that Christ became what we are, that he might make us what he is. He became what we are, that he might make us what he is, that we might be changed and transformed. So it's true, Calvary's cross, Bethlehem's manger, they're the pivotal scenes in history about the work of God, so necessary, so vital to the divine purpose. When the time was right, God sent forth his Son, incarnation. For what purpose? That he might die at Calvary. It was Charles Wesley who wrote this hymn, "Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Let heaven and earth combine. Let angels and men come together and sing the praise of the one who died for them." Notice what verse 13 says. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. He speaks to us. He speaks for us. He speaks from God, and the Word of eternity became flesh. Did he somehow lose that aspect of being the Word? No, he's still the Word, because Revelation 19 is beyond John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 14. He has a name written by which he is called the Word of God. So not only is the Lord Jesus the Word of God and the Word from God, but surely he's a Word about God. It was Philip who said, "Show us the Father." Remember John 14. "Show us the Father. You keep talking about the Father, Jesus. Show us the Father." "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I mean, that's a staggering comprehension, right? I mean, Philip is thinking, God. And Jesus suddenly says, "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the invisible God." I wonder if they went off in a huddle, group discussion. "Let's talk about this theological conundrum. What is this? What has Jesus just said to us?" What he has just said, he says, "I and the Father are one." One. "I was with the Father, but I'm also God, the Son. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And beloved, listen to me very carefully. It is only Jesus who reveals the Father to us. You often hear people talk about God. "Yeah, I know God." But when you begin to talk to them about Jesus Christ, you discover they have no conception of really who Jesus is. If you don't know who Jesus is, you don't know who the Father is. Period. Period. Unless you know Christ, you cannot know God. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, you remember, except through or by me. No one. You want to come to God? You want to know God? You come through me. Always and only. A lot of people need to hear that kind of message. No one comes to the Father except through me. And not a Jesus of their making, but the Jesus who is the divine Son of God, who is the eternal Logos, the Word of God, revealed from heaven to us. That Jesus. So it's the Lord Jesus who reveals the Father to us. And how does He reveal Him to us? Not so much as a God of vengeance and wrath, though God is that, but a God of tender mercy. A God of compassionate grace. A God of compelling truth. It was Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the manifestation of God in human form is the revelation of all that God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not even sure Joseph or Mary truly comprehended. In fact, the Bible says Mary treasured up these things in her heart. She pondered them, thinking about all the activities that were going on. Who was this child? The text tells us in John 1:14 that he was full of grace and full of truth. Oh, listen. No truth, no grace. No truth, no grace. Full of grace and full of truth. Full of truth because you need to know and believe in that one who is the truth. Full of grace because you have nothing in and of ourselves to come to God. We need the grace of our Lord Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich for our sakes, He became poor. That we through His poverty might become rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is full of grace and truth. God's ultimate revelation of Himself is seen in the redemption that God has planned and purposed that our Lord Jesus shall accomplish at the cross. How can we separate ever the manger from Calvary? And yet so often that is what you will find at Christmas, right? The manger is divorced from the cross, the shame of the cross, the folly of the cross. Is it not folly in one sense to see the divine word in the manger? Who can comprehend that? That's the word who, with the breath of His mouth, maintains this entire universe just by speaking. Let it be, and they're there. If He says, down, Jupiter, gone. Whatever. By the word of His mouth. By the word of His mouth, the breath of His mouth, He destroys His enemies. The sharp sword that goes out of His mouth. The one who's faithful and true. The one who has a robe dipped in blood and whose name is written, the Word of God. This Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what's the shocking thing about redemption? It's not achieved by money. Silver and gold, I don't have, Peter said. Redeemed from your former way of life with the precious blood of Jesus, not with silver and gold. So redemption is never by paying silver and gold, though it is by paying a price. And the price that has to be paid is always through the shedding of blood, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness. No forgiveness. Without Jesus' blood shed, no forgiveness of sin. Why is it that we're always reduced to the cross? Because the cross is so vital and so necessary. Redemption is by blood, the blood of the Lamb. Now listen, better you have this morning the blood of Jesus washing over you than have your blood stain His garments. Isaiah 63. Better Jesus' blood wash you than your blood be ultimately spattered on His garments in judgment. Rather have Jesus unclothed at Calvary, right at the cross, shedding His blood, than your blood spatter His garments on that day. Rather you believe the shedding of Jesus' blood, otherwise your blood on the day of judgment. In other words, it's either Christ in love and mercy, or Christ in wrath and vengeance. And the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 in vengeance and wrath is so serious that not even the beast, not even the false prophet, not even Satan himself, not even the nations can stand against him. And nobody, individual, can stand against him. And if your name is not written in that book of life, into the lake of fire. And the very thing that you fear and I fear, death and Hades, lake of fire. He has conquered it all because of the cross. And he only got to the cross because of the manger. Christmas is such a glorious time to think on these truths, right? Truths of redemption. So when you buy your gifts for family, remind yourself of the gift that God gave, which meant bloodshed. When you're having your nice time, and we will, with family and friends, remember the cross because of the manger. Remember, don't forget why Jesus came. He's not just the reason for the season. He's the season. Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. So you notice the text says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, right? In vengeance, it's the blood of sinners who refuse him. In mercy, the blood that he shed at the cross for those who receive him and believe. And these two ideas of wrath and mercy are at the cross. God's wrath on Jesus, his son, and God's mercy on sinners because of the wrath on his son. Because if God's wrath is not on Jesus on your account, it's on you. And what's the result of that? Judgment and vengeance. No mercy. So Charles Wesley said this, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Is Jesus yours? No condemnation now I dread. Alive in him, my living head, right? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So to be dipped in blood for the believer is to be under the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that makes the foulest clean. Sometimes we're tempted to think, I'm not as bad as so-and-so over there. I know their past. We're tempted to think like that, right? Oh no, listen, we're all foully unclean. All of us. Filthy rags. Everyone. The blood makes the foulest clean. The blood of the Lamb. The cleansing blood. Oh, rather be clothed in the robe of righteousness, right? That Jesus has procured through the shedding of his blood so that you will be acceptable to God. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done. When I was a child, I think I've said this sometimes, Sunday evenings, but when I was a child, I used to sing this hymn. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross, the sinner's hope, though men deride, for him we count the world but loss. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. The Lamb who died upon the tree has brought us mercy from above. The cross It takes my guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes its terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. The balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the theme of praise in heaven above. We praise the one who died. That's what we do at Christmas. Because the one who died was the one who came and found there in Bethlehem's manger. So the Word, who is flesh, who suffered and died, is now exalted right and glorified at the Father's right hand. That Word who became incarnate for me and for you. That Word, pre-existent, eternally present, preeminent, became a man, became like us to secure redemption for us. We have much to be thankful to God for this Christmas, especially the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let that thought that Christ was given for me ring in our hearts as we remember him this Advent season. Let's pray together.